Glad to have visiting with us the Beelers today. And Lou and Jan are from this area, and many of you know them. And they were hoping to bump into George Bailey, but he got word of it and he skipped town. And they are missionaries to Ecuador. I have done a good work down there, and the Lord has used them. And there's a number of different aspects or areas of ministry that they're serving, and they are hoping to get their feet wet in the area of Christian broadcasting. And so if you would continue to pray for them, they're up here visiting family, and then we'll be headed back to Ecuador next Tuesday. Is that correct? So be in prayer for them. As we sing of salvation, I hope that you're singing from the heart. And there may be individuals in this room who say, you know, Pastor, honestly, I got to tell you that there's not a day that goes by that at some point I am not just brought to a point where I give thanks to God for my salvation. And then there may be somebody sitting next to you that says, in all honesty, I mean, sometimes weeks go by that I pray for other people and I give God thanks for, but to give God thanks for my salvation, I don't always think of that. Our salvation should be very precious to us. And because truth is so precious, error should be so egregious. And our love for Christ should make us to, like David, say, I hate every false way. Timothy was to be vigilant because, as he says in 1 Timothy 4, that the Spirit expressly says that in the later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me, if you haven't already, to 2 Peter chapter 2. And we are to hold the truth, to love the truth, to preach the truth, and let's add one more, to defend the truth. Ever since Pentecost, when the church began, Satan has tried to end the church. He has introduced very early on persecution, but I think that kind of backfired, don't you? In that persecution only impelled, dispersed, made the gospel net even wider than it was. But with some effectiveness down through time, Satan is also introduced by false teachings, false teachings, and have corrupted churches. And some of those churches were not properly prepared, were not vigilant, and were corrupted and fell away. And others took very seriously the warnings of the apostles and the admonitions of our Lord Jesus Christ and have stayed firm to the end. We've been going through this list, and what else would Peter have us know about false teachers? So far, we've looked at what false teachers are. They're brazen and insolent and irrational, and blots and blemishes. They're greedy, cursed, powerless, and for that matter, they're revolting. Okay, we've covered already what they do. They blaspheme, according to verse 10. They indulge themselves. They lust and they entice. Picking up again, back to this very same chapter, but this time, follow with me in verse 15, where there it says, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor. They have loved gain from wrongdoing. So let's put it this way today. They profit from error. They profit from error. So Peter says, no matter how sincere a cultist might look when they come knocking on your door, and no matter how deep a liberal theologian may sound, he says that if they are not helping sinners be reconciled to God, if they are not dividing the word of God properly, if they are not holding to the truth of God's word, then they are not of God. And cathedrals are built and cardinals get rich. And yet, what about the spiritually impoverished people? Are they introduced to the riches of Jesus Christ through God's word? Or are people just lining their pockets? There's a lot of flock fleecing that goes on. We're to lead the sheep, and Christ feeds his sheep, but we are not commended to fleece the flock. In November of 2003, in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, there was a report, kind of a scathing report, that came out on Joyce Meyer. She owned several multi-million dollar homes, a $10 million jet, which probably is very necessary, actually. But here's where I might have had a hard time. A $20 million headquarters furnished with $5.7 million worth of furniture, artwork, glass, the latest equipment, machinery, including a $30,000 malachite round table and a $23,000 marble-topped antique commode. That's one that you just won't get over and forget easily. Okay. Is it wrong? We've talked about this before. Is it wrong to have wealth? To some, God gives wealth, and what a tremendous responsibility that is. And we're not doing wealth envy, and we're not saying that godliness always means poverty, because as we have also said, sometimes very poor people can also struggle with greed as well as the rich. But in ministry, when God gives resources and you say this is going to gospel work and you're lining your own pockets and making yourself as comfortable as possible on this earth, then that does come into question, doesn't it? And televangelists talk about wealth through faith and blessing through giving, which, let me tell you what that means. That means you give and they are blessed. You give and they are enriched through your giving. Okay? And it's through that giving that they build their networks and their expensive homes. And as Peter says, they gain from wrongdoing. Some young men, and sadly enough, women, look at ministry as a way to get rich. Sometimes missionaries struggle when they're trying to train and disciple young men to take over the work for them. And sometimes some of these men, it becomes only obvious after a period of time that they looked at ministry as a way to step up in the world. But for that matter, any pastor, any Christian can have a mercenary mentality towards ministry and live and conduct themselves in an attitude of, what's in it for me? I had a pastor like that many years ago and overheard him saying something that stuck with me throughout all my life. A mercenary, if there's no weddings or funerals this month, how am I supposed to pay for my boat? Sometimes that can leave an impact on you. You and I can't necessarily expose every false teacher that is out there, but we can protect the church. We can be consumed about the purity of the local church. We must daily cultivate in ourselves a godly contentment and a purity and a servant's heart. And this should be a church that honors God by serving others and by faithfully taking the word out, not seeing how rich we can become from ministry. This is not a place where you're going to hear the prosperity. Well, you'll hear about the prosperity gospel, but not the prosperity gospel. Another thing that he says that they will do is in verse 18, this is point F, they preach a futile message. They preach a futile message. Those of you that were with us last Wednesday, we looked at the last verses or all of Job 21, especially the last verse where he says, these meaningless, worthless, Hebel, these empty, futile words in my ear. Listen, counselors, I know that when you analyze my situation and you give your counsel, it sounds really good to you as it comes out your mouth, but it sounds futile on my ear. And we're saying that the message of false teachers, they preach a profitless message. They profit from their error, but it's a futile message. Look with me at verse 18. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever comes, overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. So liberal churches and sometimes very popular teachers, they may talk about salvation, but often what they leave out is sin and judgment. And when you talk about salvation, you don't tell people what their need is and their condition through Adam. Then you can talk about salvation. They don't know what they're being saved from. Peter leaves no question when he says, they have gone astray. A few weeks ago, Pastor Smith preached on a Sunday night about some of the errors in Roman Catholicism, and he said, it is based on speculation and tradition, and all speculation or tradition that does not come from God's word is nothingness. It is emptiness. From time to time, I like to go to used bookstores, and I usually make a beeline to the religious section, and sometimes it's just frustrating. Once in a while, you'll find a gem of a book, but most of the times, they're dusty volumes written by lofty liberals who were convinced that what they were saying was deep, and they denied the fundamentals, and they gathered a following. And professors who like to talk about deconstructing the Word of God or demythologizing the Word of God. And it sounded very deep, and seminarians like to discuss that. And it has no fruit, nothing to offer people in the pew. There is nothing to feed them. And some preachers are today standing in pulpits spewing out words that sound ponderous, and really all they are powerless. Peter says, their loud boast of folly. You know what loud boast of folly appeal to? Who they appeal to? The spiritually dead and the willfully deceived. People who are not alive, have not been regenerated, do not say, I want to hear from God's word. Please, a word from God today, and tell us what this means. People who are not saved and have that appetite, oh, they can't get enough of powerless words, loud boast of folly. And one of the baits that Satan dangles in front of people is grandiose sophistry and things that sound wise, and it's the wisdom of this world, not the wisdom of God. In every age, Satan has used deceivers who sounded pious or eloquent or compassionate or relevant. But when it came right down to it, they did not have sound doctrine. Now, I mentioned Joyce Meyer. I'm going to come back to her right now, and because it's important when we're talking about false teachers, and we don't do this all the time. I don't even usually mention names from the pulpit. But when you say, what is he talking about? What would that look like today? I mean, I can talk to you about people 50 years ago, Harry Emerson Fosdick, and some people here would say, oh, I know who you're talking about. I know exactly what is his error. And I might as well be saying some ancient dusty Greek, okay? But when we're talking about people in our day, how about Joyce Meyer, who, if you go to her website, you'll find in her doctrinal statement that she does believe in the Trinity, and she does believe salvation is by faith. However, and people do say, well, I find her very positive and very helpful. And she may say some things to ladies about living under the authority of home, and to men about godly Christian home. And you may say, that's what I heard. That sounded really good. But let me just share with you from her own statements some of the things that she really does believe. And again, this is, I was going to say it's not for shock value, but there may be some shock in this. First of all, she believes that Jesus was not the Son of God, was not God when he was on Calvary. When he was walking around teaching, doing miracles, he was, but as he was dying on Calvary, he relinquished or ceased being the God. She preaches, he had become sin, he was no longer the Son of God, he was sin. Well, that's, I heard on the radio as I was driving down to Greenville this week, some senator who's no longer alive that said, you're allowed to have your own opinion, just not your own facts, your own truth. But in a postmodern age, that's what people want. They don't want to be able to hear that there is absolute truth, and this is what God says, and this is what he says means. They want to, the emergent church, to believe, well, it's changing. I don't really believe that this is wrong anymore, or that God says this anymore, or that's the only way to heaven. No, what it means to me, we don't care what it means to you. What does it say? What did God's word say? What did God mean? What did the apostles declare? And so what blasphemy for Joyce Meyer to attack the divinity, the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ by denying his sonship, by saying that at some point he could kind of turn on his deity and turn it off or cease being that. The more important question would be, where does she find that in Scripture, right? And does it surprise you she doesn't offer any scriptural support for that? In fact, are you sitting down? Good. Because this is kind of a disturbing statement. She says, the Bible can't even find any way to explain this. Not really. That is why you have to get it by revelation. My head hurts right along with you. She goes on to say, there are no words to explain what I'm telling you, but that's not going to stop her. She says, I have to just trust God that he's putting it into your heart like he put it into mine. So she's getting special revelation that goes around the Word of God. How convenient for false teachers to be able to say and sound pious as they say, this is not available in any book of the Bible. But it's okay, because when you're really spiritual like me, then God will reveal to you. And if you're not getting this, if you're not seeing it, if you're questioning it where it's at in God's word, you're just not spiritual enough. That's what that means. Here's another thing she believes. Jesus was tormented in hell. She claims that when his body was in the grave, quote, he entered hell, he paid the price there, God rose up from his throne and said to the demon powers tormenting him, let him go. She goes on to say in another message, they were having the biggest party, the demons, were having the biggest party that they ever had. They had my Jesus on the floor and they were standing on his back, jumping up and down and laughing. And I know you're trying to look through your Bibles for scriptural support, but and he had become sin. Don't you think God was pacing, wanting to put a stop to what was going on? What God does she serve that God is wringing his hands and pacing and thinking, I wish I could stop this, but I can't? That's blasphemous. She goes on to say, all the hosts of hell were upon him. The angels were in agony. All the creation is groaning. The host of hell was upon him, up on him. They got on him, end of quote. The positive confession movement keeps bearing this out, that we needed atonement, that God sent his son, that his son became sin, that he actually had to go to hell to accomplish that atonement, and he stopped being God during that period of time. You say, that's not biblical, Pastor. That's right. That's Joyceology. Okay. She supports her teachings with made-up conversations, not with biblical passages. According to her, she says, You cannot be saved unless you agree with her on this. Listen, his spirit went to hell. There's no hope of anyone going to heaven unless they believe this truth. The only time this pastor or anybody from this pulpit says, you must believe this, is you better be able to see it in God's word. Okay? Another thing is, if that's not enough, she says that Jesus was born again. Quote, the minute that blood sacrifice was accepted, Jesus was the first human being that was ever born again. So let me ask you, unless she has a different view, and obviously she does, of what being born again is, was Jesus spiritually dead? That he would be regenerated? Isn't that what spiritual, isn't being born again means? Did Jesus become a sinner to save sinners? How does that work? Or did, well, how does that work? I'm not really sure. And was all of this accomplished in hell? Where is the biblical support for that? Let me tell you what the Word of God does say. In Colossians 2:14, notice that it was on the cross that Paul says that he canceled the record of debt that stood against us. It was at the cross, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, that he himself bore our sins, say it with me, in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Add to all of this that even though in her website on the doctrinal statement she believes that man is a sinner and that salvation is a gift of God, but she no longer believes that she is a sinner. Maybe that doesn't surprise you at this point. But she says, it's wrong to say that we're sinners. I'm not a sinner. I'm saved. I'm not a sinner. 1 John 1:8 and 9 has a problem with that. She also teaches that we are little gods. She says, not capital G, that would be blasphemous, but we are little gods. And we go on and you get the impression that of a false teacher with a big following. Come back to that in just a moment. Point G, here's another thing that they do. According to verse 19, there it says, they promise freedom, but they themselves... I'm going to start back to verse 18. I think I read verse 19 and 18 a minute ago, so let's do them both back to back. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. So they promise what they can't deliver, point G. There are sometimes very egotistical preachers who promise what they can't deliver. I've shared this before, but on one occasion, a very popular, I won't say his name, but he sinned and he cried a lot on television and repented. But supposedly he was slain in the spirit. And one of the ladies in that convention, in that convention hall, got up and she supposedly spoke in tongues and a man interpreted and said that when Jimmy Swaggart gets off the floor, he will be endued with the ability to walk into an arena filled with however many thousands of people, and he will know the thoughts and minds of everybody all at the same time. You just credited him with omniscience. And not to be outdone, the man spoke in tongues, and the woman interpreted and said, God just said through our brother that from now, because some people doubt a word because it comes from a woman preacher, that we are not to doubt anything that any woman preacher says. How's that for a blanket permission? And all of that, I thought, how convenient is that? But what foolishness. They promise what they can't deliver. And instead of being able to deliver, as we read from Matthew 23, the blind lead the blind. They speak of liberty, but all they can do is offer license. License to sin never delivered a soul. and ministries today that only encourage people, go out there and live how you want, God doesn't judge, be what you want, are only fooling people. Because only through Christ is there deliverance from that enslavement to sin. And only then can we say, I am set free by the power of God. And then a person who is delivered by the power of God lives as his bondservant, asked Paul, and desires to glorify God in godliness, not living however they want. Let's look also at what false teachers will receive. Let's back up to verse 13. There he said, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions. Let's put it this way. The first part of that, verse 13, certain loss. They will suffer loss. You ever hear a fast-talking radio ad, a person saying, talking about an investment and high risk, high yield, and well, high risk, and then they at the very end they kind of get quiet and they say, buyer must research all these things. It does have a risk of loss, and please understand it. And you know what? If you went into that thinking, now what they said was, I will absolutely lose my 10 grand, but that's okay. No, you wouldn't. That's not an investment. That's called foolishness. Okay, but a person who says, "Well, I understand there are some risks, but I'm going to invest that anyway." Oh, I lost it. Well, they told me. But listen, the Bible tells us right here that the false teacher may seem to live high on the hog right now. They will not take their investment with them. They may seem to profit now, but what Peter's saying is that they will be robbed of joy and blessing and provisions and crowns for all eternity. Like Balaam, they will seek after personal gain, and like Balaam, they will suffer serious loss. Peter's either saying in this verse that they will not have lasting profit from their error. They may look like they're getting by and doing pretty well right now, thank you. He may say that they can't take it with them, or he may say they will reap what they have sowed. Either way, this is a very serious warning. And verse 12 closed with this strong statement that said they will be destroyed in their destruction. So at the great white throne, they will be exposed for who they are. They will be stripped of everything. They will go into a torturous eternity, and they will have nothing but gnawing guilt and pain for all eternity. Certain loss. Secondly, skipping down to verse 22, the last verse of our text then, what the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to the wallow in the mire. They will have an exposed identity. I know we already looked at this once and said that it's revolting, but that's what they are. Here's what they will receive: an exposed identity. And there are some people now that can sound so pious and cry on demand and sound very sincere, and people say, well, you know, they've got to be straight arrows because they will be exposed. I've said before, you can domesticate a dog and you can wash a pig. You cannot change their nature. And if you say, but I have a dog and it likes being washed and it does try to stay clean. You have to understand this in a first century mindset, in which they saw these things as absolutely disgusting. And he says, so also, false teachers will reveal their identity as a dog or a sow proves just how filthy and unclean they are by their habits. So people at times will turn to religion like an alcoholic may turn to an AA meeting. I need temporary help. Or a person may try to improve themselves by adopting some stiff moral code, or they're constantly, what works for you, I'm going to do this too, I'm going to be like that. A lot of churches appeal to people because of their stiff moral code. They may even go to Bible college. They may even learn how to preach and how to conduct services and how to do funerals and weddings. But from time to time, we hear of them, as it says in verse 20, again being entangled and overcome. And sin dominates them. Why? Because they were never truly saved by grace in the first place. It's not that they got saved and became unsaved. They had become religious and moral and respected, but were always lost. They had a knowledge of Christianity, but without having faith in Christ. Let me just say it once for all time. You cannot convert yourself with good intentions. You don't see biblical discipleship as some type of a 12 steps program. If I do these things and I mean well, I will be saved. That's not what discipleship is, and that's not what our theology is. Sometimes people will, I want to marry that girl. I want to get that job. So I will clean up my act, and I will put on this face, and I will tell them what they want to hear for a while. But they go back to the mud pit. That's moral reformation. That's not the work of the Spirit's regeneration, right? The Pharisees, listen, they had enough morality to burn. They could have shared their morality with you, but they were still dead in their trespasses and sins. And the religious but lost will one day be exposed, Matthew chapter 7, and for all their piety and for all their sacrifice maybe and for all their activity, they will be told by the Lord, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. You claim to know me, but it was head knowledge." Peter says in verse 21 that they have some level of knowledge. Notice in verse 21 he says, the way of righteousness. They're familiar with the way of righteousness. They have full knowledge. The Greek word that he uses there, speaking of full knowledge, they have in some measure, verse 20, escaped the defilements of the world. But they are those who in time they return back to their error. And we said last week that is called apostasy. They're individuals. You've explained it to me. I know what salvation is. I seem to accept that. Now I reject that. And they show their apostate heart. And what Peter is saying is that those who try religion for a while, or seem to embrace man-made morality for a while, he says they become either the predators or the prey. People who are trying to escape and say, well, I really want to clean up my... They seem to be attracted to the very people who are lining their pockets off of these people. In God's time, those who malign, those who twist the truth, as we read, will be exposed. They will suffer certain loss. They will be exposed as the disgusting servants of Satan, not of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 7, not to give what is holy to the dogs. And frankly, folks, we should not give our money or our time or our allegiance or loyalty or anything else to false teachers who are teaching apart from apostolic doctrine and the Word of God. Jesus made it very clear those who truly repent and truly believe and truly persevere to the end, he says, I give unto them eternal life, and they will never perish. So what Peter's saying is, he's describing the people who were never saved in the first place. They might have been able to explain salvation as well as anybody, but he says they themselves were never saved. They had a self-induced reformation at some point in their life, but not a spirit-produced regeneration. They were not made alive. Final thing they will experience in 2 Peter chapter 2 is a destined destruction. They will be exposed, they will suffer loss, and they will be destroyed. Let's go back to verse 12. But these, like irrational creatures, animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and what? Destroyed. Verse 17. Second part of that verse. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. Go back to chapter 2, verses 1 and 3. But false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even the denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. So they may seem to prosper now, but they have a reservation. Peter says, for them is reserved destruction. The gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. Incidentally, Peter spoke in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 about the Christian's inheritance. And you know how he described it? Imperishable, undefiled, unfading. What's the next word? Kept, reserved in heaven for you. Who does that keeping, that guarding? Who gives that reservation? The pastor? No. I will ask you this morning, do you have a reservation waiting for you? False teachers do, and believers do. Ever go to a game or a concert and you arranged online, maybe you bought the tickets and you go to will call and you go there and you tell them your name and you show them some ID, and they, here's your heart's always right here until they, oh, yeah, we have them for you. They're right here, and they slide them over to you. Do you have a reservation? The lost do. Chapter 2, verse 3 says, their condemnation is not sitting idly by. Their destruction is not asleep. For them is awaiting divine judgment. Jude puts it this way in Jude verse 4. He says that they're crept in unnoticed, and long ago they were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So the consequences of apostasy are very clear here. The rejecting of the Word of God, the putting away of gospel truth, Hebrews chapter 6 says, is eternal. And apostasy, rejecting Christ, a willful, habitual sinning, leaves a person with no hope of salvation. I'm glad to be able to say that there are times where people that say, well, I'm pretty sure I'm a Christian. I was baptized. Everybody at my church respects me. And then they may turn from the faith, and the Lord may get a hold of their heart, and there are people that break and repent and trust him and are gloriously saved. But those who refuse and willfully reject, there is no hope. For apostates like Judas, it can only be said, as is in our text, better for that man if he had never been born. I want to wrap this up by saying, let's make sure at Westerville Bible Church we do our best by the Spirit's aid, that to like we can say as Paul did, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Frankly, I can understand why sometimes people say, well, that's 2 Peter, Jude. Those are books that I never have gotten around to preaching, okay? But you and I should find them precious, valuable, necessary reminders as we say, I love the gospel and I hate every false way. I love the truth. I despise error. I hope that you have trusted God's holy record and put your faith in God's holy Son, and that you can say, I'm not just one of those who seems to be holding on to morality. Told that story before about two girls getting ready to cross the street in an old Western town, and their father, you know, muddy street, wagons that had gone by, and he said, all right, girls, hold my hand. The older girl reached up and just merely hung on to her daddy's finger. The other one put her hand in her daddy's hand. And as he got ready to go and he lifted them up, well, you know the rest of the story. And the one that was merely trying to hold on slipped. The one who had put her hand in her daddy's hand was kept spotless to the other side. I hope that you're not just holding on to Christianity, trying to, I'm doing my best, Pastor, to what? Well, I'm holding morality and I'm trying to live by the code. To be able to say, I'm daily made aware of the gloriousness of the grace of God and the gospel, and that it is all of faith and it is all of God and not of me. And daily I'm reminded of my own unworthiness and yet the great riches and promises that Jesus Christ has given. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Would you take just a moment to evaluate honestly your own soul? We're not interested at Western Bible Church producing religious but lost good citizens that go out and don't create any problems and don't go to jail, and that's not the goal. We're interested in people who say, I am a sinner saved by grace. I hold to the finished work of Jesus Christ. His wounds for me shall plead. I am his, and that justification is complete, and this sanctification goes on, and I am in him, and he is mine. I am his. If you don't have a relationship, you have speculation. If you don't have a relationship with Christ, you might value tradition, and that's not good enough. The goal here is to say, I know Christ, and I'm daily learning his word and learning what the Spirit is doing and prompting me, and there's things I'm being convicted of that I never bothered me before. I understand. I understand that perfectly. I'm growing, Pastor. I'm growing because Christ lives in me. Then would you also pray that the Lord will continue to protect and bless this body of believers? That we would have discernment, that we would be vigilant, holding fast to faith, and rejecting all error. Let's stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, there's great risk here. There's a lot at stake. We want to be a church that stands for truth and is commended by you and perseveres faithfully right to the time that you snatch us to glory. Lord, we certainly don't want to build a mega center and be thought well of by our community and then find all that just burns up as wood and hay and stubble. May what is done for Christ and by Christ through us last for all eternity, that it would bring you glory. Lord, continue to do a work in our hearts. Help us to love the truth and to hate error and to speak against it and to identify it in ourselves and elsewhere through the Word of God. May the light of God's word shine brightly through us today, in whose name we pray. Amen.